I don't keep you too long. Most people know that. I know some of the men would bring a calendar into the pulpit, but I wouldn't do that. The watch would be fine. But this psalm is a very interesting one indeed. You know, one of the worst things a Christian can suffer from and endure is this thing we call depression. Because very often depression leads to defeat. I remember a good number of years ago now in the ministry, I wasn't very long ordained, maybe 4 or 5 years, and suddenly, for no apparent reason that I could at that time figure out, I went into a very deep time of depression. Now, those who know me would know that that would not be my nature. I don't generally suffer from a depressive spirit. But it just came on me in an instant. And for a number of weeks, I didn't want to even get out of bed, which again is something very unlike my whole nature. I always rise very early, usually rise early. And worse than that, I lost my appetite. And that's miraculous for me. But I did. Didn't want to eat. Didn't want to read the scriptures very much. I didn't want to pray. I was just depressed. You see, before this, my attitude to depression was, if I met someone, particularly a Christian who was like this, I would just have this feeling, pull yourself together, man. Give yourself a shake. You can't go around like that, appearing as if God was dead and there was no joy in Christianity. But I didn't know it at the time, but looking back on it and subsequent events, I realized, I believe that the Lord brought me to that point in my life to let me see what it was like. Because shortly after that period in my life passed and was back to near enough normality, I found that I was meeting with people in our church and elsewhere who were suffering from a depressive spirit. And I was able, at least I believe I was, and some told me that I did help, I was able then to go to them, having been there, and to tell them what I felt and how to overcome it. And I just have to say that after a while, it was only a period of maybe 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, the spirit of despondency just lifted. I got out of bed one morning and everything was okay. I even smiled at the wife, and that hadn't happened for a day or two. And I felt fine. And I believe that's why I was brought into that place. There is no doubt, folks, that life has many valleys. And David, when he pens this psalm, he's in the valley. He's in the valley. People sometimes sing that wee chorus, down in the dumps, I'll never go. Well, that's rubbish. Anybody who tells you that doesn't know what they're talking about. There'll be some time in your life when you'll not be over the moon. You know, friends, it's not all hallelujah on the mountaintop. Let's face it. We are human beings. We have human failings and failures. And there will be times when you will feel despondent, when you will feel down there in the valley. You need to remember, and God will help you to do this, that he's not only the God of the mountain, he is the God of the valley. And the Lord can bring you from it. Many years ago, there was a young lawyer in the United States. He suffered from a deep depression in his youth. It was so bad that his friends kept knives and razors hidden from him. He wrote once, and I'm quoting, I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. Unquote. How wrong he was. His name was Abraham Lincoln, who of course became one of the greatest of America's presidents. We're all capable of suffering the effects of life. And sadly, depression, despondency, defeat, something we would probably face. And the psalmist David knew all about life's valleys. In this psalm, he is in one. It's deep and it's dark. And I want you to look at this psalm just for a short while with me, please. I want you to see, first of all, the weight of the burden. Verse 3, he says, "The enemy hath persecuted my soul." Isn't there a spiritual implication in that too? It's not just the mind. It can affect the spiritual man. "He has smitten my life," listen to this, "down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that had been long dead." He was in darkness. Why? Possibly because of a family rebellion. You know the story of Absalom, how he rebelled against David. Ah, friend, there's nothing worse than when the family and the children deliberately and callously rebel. How often have we seen it, even in our own free church? How often I have seen it in the ministry, when our offspring grew up, cradled in the church, nurtured in the church, brought up in the church, to become rebels against the church. I heard a pastor in the United States once tell that it became so bad in his home. This was a man who pastored a large church. But he said it got so bad and so tragic that his wife and him were left with no option but that the boy would have to leave the house. And he describes how he felt and his wife felt as they watched the car leave the front of the parsonage and drive down the road. They were heartbroken. But they could do nothing else, they felt. What they did do, they continued to pray and earnestly pray for their son. Today, as we meet here in this church, that son is that father's assistant pastor in the church. Rebellious child. It can knock you for six, can't it? The heart will break. Depression can set in because of children like the prodigal son. They've gone into a far country. Well, David had the experience of problems in the family. Could it not also have been not only a family rebellion, but a friend's rejection? You remember Ahithophel? You can read about it in 2 Samuel, a counselor, a friend, a familiar friend. David declares there in the Psalm 41 and the verse 9, "Yet mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." It's hard to take it when it's family. And it's hard to take it when it's friends. It can put you into a spirit of rebellion. I remember an erstwhile friend of mine, after a period of, and I don't want to go into detail, but after a period of problems, he said to me one day, "If I die, I don't want you near my funeral." And I thought for a moment and I said, "Well, if I die before you, I would love you to come to mine. Will you come?" And he thought for a moment and he said, "I will," probably muttering under his breath, "I hope that's next week." But he didn't go that far. But that's what he said. Friendships can be broken. And it can knock you sideways, beloved. It can really affect you. It can hurt. Well, David was hurting in this psalm. He speaks there of, in verse 4, that his heart is desolate. The word used is the word darkness in verse 3. He's dwelling, he says, in darkness. The thought in that word in the original is encased in darkness. Absolutely enveloped in it. In verse 4 he uses the word desolate. That's a word that has the sense of total astonishment. He can barely take in what's happened to him. Then he talks about being downcast. In verse 7, there's a word used there. It's the word, hear me speedily, my spirit faileth. To be at the end. That's what that means. He's at the end of his tether. He had nowhere else to go. I tell you, the picture here is very bleak and black. But listen, it doesn't all end there. There is hope in this psalm, as we'll see. It doesn't end in the valley with the burden. Before we're finished this morning, in a few moments, hopefully we'll see that. But that's just a wee word about the weight of the burden. Tell me, man, have you ever been there? Have you ever been burdened to such an extent that you're almost broken? Well, it can happen to the best of us. It happened to the great Spurgeon. He was so overwhelmed with depression, especially the time that there was a stampede in a meeting he was taking, and someone shouted, fire, fire, but there was no fire. But seven people or so were trampled to death in the excitement of getting out, and that had a powerful effect on that great man. Great man as he was, greatest preacher of his generation, maybe of any generation since the apostles. A giant. A spiritual giant. And yet that brought him, he was distraught. He was grieved. He was hurt. He was in the valley. The weight of the burden almost crushed Charles Spurgeon. Until the Lord stepped in and made everything well. The weight of the burden. Now listen, don't think you have a burden that the Lord can't help you with. You don't have to bear that burden alone. We're to bear one another's burdens, and that's good. But the great burden bearer is the Lord Jesus himself. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. When all friends would forsake and flee, the Lord will stand by you. Then there's the wisdom in the battle. In verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. David knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he needed repentance. He knew that he had no merit to bring before God. Enter in not into judgment with your servant, Lord, for we're all sinners. In your sight, no man is justified. I have no merit to plead. But notice this. It's thy servant. It's not thine enemy. That's the glory of the thing. You're still a child of God, friend. No matter how far down you feel you've gotten, you're still a child of God. In Psalm 130, I jotted down Psalm 130. I think it's the verse 3. The psalmist asked the question, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Folks, aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't require of you a sinless life because you can't live that? Your sanctification is not complete until you go to be with Christ. It's a battle. The flesh will lust against the spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other. There's always a conflict. No matter how far down you get or how high you rise, never lose sight of this. You have nothing to plead of value to God. Someone said, so far from being able to answer for my sins, I cannot answer even for my righteousness. And you can't, you see, because that righteousness is imputed. You're not made righteous in that sense, only in a legal term are you made righteous, but you are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And I'll tell you something, folks, if we could really get the grasp of that in our lives, as to what God has given us and to what our standing is and to who we really are, I don't think we would have half the problems that we do encounter. Justified fully through Calvary love. Oh, what a standing is mine. An heir of salvation, purchased of God. That's it. Isn't that something to cause us to rejoice? No matter what comes our way, we have an anchor, as we were singing, that keeps the soul. Oh, he knew about his state, all right. He knew what he was by nature. In sin did my mother conceive me. But he knew also about his sovereign. Verse 5, he says, I remember the days of old. Don't some of us do that in terms of our free church? We're not that old as a denomination. I often remember the days of old. I remember the 60s, I was there too. You could hardly get in to pray. You could hardly get a seat. Didn't matter who preached in the meetings, people were converted. Souls were saved. We had half nights and all nights of prayer. Things were tremendous, I tell you. Those of you that were with there too, you know what it was like. And I know we can't live in the past and dwell in the past, but we can remember, and the psalmist does. He remembers the days of old. He remembered the day that he fought the lion and the bear. He remembered the day he fought Goliath, the giant, and defeated him with nothing more than a stone from a brook. He remembered. He meditated on all the works of God. Did you ever meditate on God's creative works? You know, there's a wee verse tucked there in Genesis, and it just says this: he made the stars also. That's amazing. I was visiting with one of my colleagues many years ago, and he had a great interest in the stars. Not the Hollywood stars, at least I hope not, but the stars in the heavens. And he had this very elaborate telescope. And he brought me out into the back garden, and he was sizing this thing up, and he was adjusting it, and then he said, ah, that's it. He says to me, come on, take a look at this. I looked through it. He says, what do you see? I said, stars. What would you expect me to see? Well, he says, Trevor, do you know that you're looking at another galaxy? Not the Milky Way. It's Andromeda. What a name. I remembered that. I didn't know. And he said, listen, all of that in its expanse doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of what's out there, of what God has done. And he made the stars also. It's like a passing thought about our God, the God of creation. He made the stars also. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. Did you ever muse on those things? Did you ever remember those things? Ah, beloved, surely you remember the day that God saved you. Oh, I know I do. I'll be telling about that this evening. If ever there was a man born and reared in darkness spiritually, it was me. I loved my mom and dad. There's no controversy with that. They sent me to church, and I was at church and every organization in the church. And But that's for tonight. But I remember the day. I remember the very time. I remember where I was and what happened. What a day. I often muse. I sometimes drive past the place where that is. Just round the corner from a little Nazarene church in Skagenhill Avenue. And an upstairs flat. I'll tell about that this evening. I tell you, every time I pass, I shout up at that wee flat, hallelujah. For it was there where God saved my soul. You muse in these. Don't you want to? Consider all that God has done. In the battle, in the conflict, when you're at an all-time low, just remember who he is and what he has done. And David certainly did. I remember the days of old. I meditate on thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. He made the stars also. Sometimes laugh at these old evolutionists, don't you? And all these crackpot theories they have. Changes every week. But the eternal God doesn't change. Think upon his goodness and repent and remember and react. In verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee. He's thirsty for God. Man, that's a great place to be and a great experience to have, to thirst for God. He couldn't quench that thirst. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 4 and verse 17. Here's what Paul said. To me, you know, this is a remarkable thing, and I'll read another scripture when I finish this one. For our light affliction, my light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light affliction. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. You know the verses, of course. I speak as a fool, he said. I am more in labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequent, deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. It was reckoned 39 stripes or 39 wallops with that weapon of punishment. 39 would kill you. He had this 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once stoned, thrice shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep, and journeyings of often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, probably the worst of all. False brethren. Haven't gone away, you know. To quote Mr. Adams. And they haven't. There's still such a thing as false brethren. In weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Beside all of that, the care of all the churches. Light affliction. I tell you, folks, you might think you're getting it rough. It's just light affliction. Compared to Paul, to the Savior himself, it's nothing. We've got to have wisdom in the battle. One thought more, the way to the blessing. You know, the emphasis is on prayer. Verse 1. Hear my prayer. That's how he begins. Even though he's enduring all this, the first thing he's doing is he's praying. Remember Paul's letter to Timothy? Tells him many wonderful things, that young pastor and preacher. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardness. Study to show yourself approved, etc., etc., etc. But you know what he says in the epistle to Timothy? I exhort therefore that first of all. That's it. Supplication, prayer, giving of thanks. Be made for all men, for kings, and all in authority, etc. First of all, before you do anything else, you should pray. That's it. It's first. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. It's no accident, it's first. And to the ministry of the word. Right through the psalm, the thought is on prayer. At verse 6, where he stretched forth his hands, that's prayer. David never ceased to pray. In the valley of despair, trouble, trial, you've got to pray. And something else you've got to do, folks, you've got to praise. In verse 10, he says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me," and so on. Thy spirit is good. Prayer and praise, they go together. Man called Luther Bridges, maybe you never heard of him. He wrote a hymn. You'll have heard of the hymn. "In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love." He wrote that hymn shortly after he lost his whole family in a fire. Yet he could still say, "In my heart there rings a melody." Oh, you've only got to think of old Job and all the loss he suffered and he endured. "Though he slay me," he said, "yet will I trust him. And in my flesh, after the skin worms destroy this body, in my flesh I'll see God." Try praise. I read the other day about a lovely missionary lady, greatly discouraged because she had so little accomplished, she felt, among the people to whom God had called her. One day in a fit of severe depression, she decided to pack up and go home. As she was putting her few possessions into her case, she noticed a little motto hanging in her native hut. She put it there the first day she arrived. On it were two words: "Try praise." She gazed at that motto for a long time, and then the truth suddenly dawned upon her that she had been complaining so much, she'd never tried praising God in her trouble. Immediately she began to sing. Didn't feel like singing, but she did. And as she did so, a new joy came into her soul. And in that moment, she decided she wasn't going to go home. She was going to stay at her post and work for God. And she did. And from that hour, things took on a whole new dimension. Oh, friend, try praise. Do you sing? I sing quite a bit in the car. Sometimes I'm at traffic lights and I'm still be singing, and people sort of think, "There's a man's out for the weekend from some mental institution." But it doesn't matter. Like the old lady in one of John Wesley's meetings, constantly singing out of tune. Wesley's keen ear detected these discordant notes, and he said to her during the service, "Sister, you're singing all out of tune." "I know, Mr. Wesley, but I'm singing from my heart." And Wesley said, "Sing on, sister, sing on. No matter how you sound like." I have had occasion to stand beside fellow ministers in a pulpit at special meetings. I can tell you they're not all Willie McRae. I'm not going to name names. I wouldn't want to insult Mr. Barnes, not for all the tea in China. But I tell you, the singing is absolutely horrendous. But, coming from here, God regards it. And God loves to hear it. No matter how you... Try praise. Praise the Lord for every wonder he has done for you, whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley. Praise the Lord for his mercy. I'm finished. Just let me say in verse 8, it talks about the way wherein I should walk. Ask God to guide you in your walk. Verse 9, I flee unto thee to hide me. Ask God to teach you how to flee to him. Then he says in verse 11, quicken me, O Lord. Man, you get those three things in vogue in your life, you'll be on the mountaintop. You'll be taken out of the valley of despair and the slough of despond as you make your journey to the celestial city. That, friend, I want to tell you, is the way to blessing. And I trust and pray that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Now,